offers you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of continuing our spiritual growth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would accommodate this for us as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn. And to that end, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Please come in. Well, I'm back from Troy, and I have had a rather uneventful trip down there and did the funeral of my lifetime friend, Bo Gaylord, who died of a heart attack last Sunday. And he, of course, was employed by the City Recreation Department, and that's involved in coordinating sports activities of every age, from young children on up to old people. And so if you get involved in athletic activities in the city, from softball to youth league baseball, volleyball, this kind of thing, he is the one who coordinates it and therefore knows a great number of people in town and the citizenry, since he and I were both born there. He knows all of the people in the city administration. He's a part-time instructor at Troy State University and is well known by the faculty there, the student bodies at the university, and the athletic teams at the high school and the college. So he's known by a lot of people and has been working there in that particular capacity for about 12 years. So needless to say, there was a huge cross-section of the community who came to the funeral. Must have been somewhere between 400 and 500, and it was raining pretty heavily the entire day. But the funeral, of course, in my view, went off quite well. Bo's instructions to me years ago when he found out he had heart trouble was that if I ever had the opportunity to do his funeral, to be sure that we hit the gospel hard and heavy. And so we had a lot of people there. The gospel was given, and we were able to, of course, at the same time, comfort the family and give a tribute to Bo. His family is very solid doctrinally. They relied on the doctrine in their souls to endure this particular exigency. They did quite well with great poise and grace. They were witness to the Lord, and they, of course, stood fast under the pressure. And it was a pleasure to deal with people of that description. I've done funerals before where people did not have quite so much doctrine, and as a result, there was a eggshell walking that had to be done in certain cases. But with Marcia, you could sit down and discuss the issues with her, be very frank and forthright, and she, of course, immediately understood, and she was fantastic. So I salute Bo, I salute his family, and of course, it was quite an honor for me to be able to do that. And I appreciate your flexibility in permitting me to cancel Tuesday's class in order to do this. Tonight I would like to continue our study by noting some pertinent articles now in Self-Culture for Young People. This is volume 5, and it is entitled, if I can find the frontal page here, Morals, Manners, Business, and Civics. And tonight we're going to begin moving into the area of civics or government. And tonight, tonight's story here, as well as the one Sunday, will coordinate a good bit into the passages we're presently noting and those upcoming. Now, tonight's is very interesting, I think. It's called The Laws of the Land and was written by Charles F. Dole, and the copyright date for the book itself is 1906. Mr. Dole says, "Let us suppose something very strange. We will suppose that someday the master of the school should give notice that all of the rules were suspended. Everyone might do as he pleased for the whole morning. The scholars might get their lessons or not. They might recite or not. They might whisper and talk aloud. They might play games. They might make mischief if they chose. They might, if they liked, injure the books and desks. The stronger or careless boys might hurt the little ones. What do you think would happen in that school? It is possible that some of the boys would like such a school for a day or two, but they would soon become tired of it. No one could possibly learn anything. No one could even read storybooks in peace. The noise would be dreadful. The teacher would not be of the slightest use. The schoolhouse would not be half so good a place to play as a playground is. In fact, to suspend all the rules would be like stopping the school. The children would go home and stay in there and say to their parents, "We do not want to go to that school any longer. We can't learn anything there." Or perhaps the older and brighter boys by the end of the third day would come to the master and say, "We wish that you would make a few rules for us." "What rules shall I make?" the master might say. "Will you vote to make some rules for yourselves?" "Yes," the boys would answer, "very willingly. We will vote to have decent order in the schoolroom. We will vote to stop the talking and the play. We will vote to give every fellow a fair chance to study in quiet. We will vote to have recitations again and not to let anyone interrupt the lessons with noise. We will vote not only that the teacher ought to be here promptly and on time when school begins, but that every one of us ought to also be in his seat. We will vote that as long as we go to school, no one can be absent without some good reason." "Very well," the master might say. "I like your rules. They're just as good as my rules are. Let us call them our rules, and let us first vote for them, and then let us all try to keep them. We do not even like to guess what would happen if all the laws of the land were suspended for a single week. To be sure, most people would go on as before and behave themselves perfectly well. But a very few mischievous people might make a deal of costly trouble. What if half-crazy men should get drunk and go through the streets firing revolvers into the crowd? Or what if mischief makers should set fire to buildings? No people that we have ever heard of have tried the experiment of living without laws. We're doing this today. Where do our American laws come from? No great master or king makes them and forces us to keep them. No little committee of wise men tells us common people that we must do what they bid us. The laws are our laws. Some of them have come down from very ancient times. Our forefathers used them for hundreds of years. They seem so good and sacred that men have often reverently said that God taught them to men. The law not to murder, the law not to steal, the laws to keep ourselves pure, the laws not to injure our neighbors. These are the laws of intelligent and civilized men all over the world. We say that those who do not keep these grand and ancient laws are barbarians and savages. Some of our laws have grown. There were new needs, and new laws had to be made to meet these needs. Thus, there were no laws about keeping the streets clean till men found out that filthy streets bred disease. There could have been no laws about clearing the sidewalks of dust or rubbish in the days not so long ago when men had no sidewalks in the cities. There were no laws about railroads till the age of steam came in. All the laws, however they came, whether they are old or new, are our laws. They belong to all the people. They are for the sake of all of us, for the poor even more, if possible, than for the rich. We vote for the laws, or we vote for the men who make them, or we vote for the government that carries out and enforces the laws. If any law happens not to seem to all of us quite fair, we can petition, like the scholars in a school, to have that law altered or made right. We can go to work and persuade others to join us in getting that law changed. But as long as the majority of the people vote to retain the law, no one has any selfish right to suspend it and make disorder and trouble for all the rest. Along the low banks of the Mississippi River, they build great embankments or levees to keep the waters from overflowing the land and sweeping away the farmer's crops and his buildings. Our laws are like vast levees that curb the water of the river. Our laws defend our homes, our lives, and our property. Whoever breaks a law is like a man who cuts the levee and lets the water rush through. The harm and the cost come upon all of us. You see, good rules do not take away our liberty. When the school for a single day suspends all its rules, freedom is taken away. No one any longer can possibly read or study. Everyone is forced to be disturbed. The rules restore liberty. It is not true liberty to be allowed to spoil the school. True liberty is to be free to enjoy the privileges of the school. It is liberty to be able in quiet to read, to write, to study, to recite lessons. So in the city, it is liberty to be able to go about one's business and not be disturbed by anyone. It is liberty to be able to walk the streets without fear by night as well as by day. It is liberty to be able to display goods in the shop windows without danger of being robbed. It is liberty to be able to travel across the continent to the Pacific Ocean and to find protection wherever one goes. Our laws give us Americans this great liberty. The only demand made of us is that we obey the laws as we wish others to obey them. Some laws are for our convenience. Thus, if we are driving in a carriage or riding a bicycle, there is a rule or law to turn to the right in meeting another vehicle. Suppose we had no law on our roads and one could go to the right or left as he liked. Do you not see at once how teams and riders would run into each other? Sometimes careless people think that they can break the rule just once and then turn the wrong way. Or they venture to ride on crowded streets faster than the law allows. Many bad accidents happen to innocent persons when selfish or reckless men dare to break the laws which are for the convenience and the safety of all of us. Well, we will get into this particular subject this evening, the idea of submitting to the laws and to those who make them. Our expanded translation of Philippians 2:12 has now been completed, and I'll review that for you before we continue our study. It says in corrected and expanded translation, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings, namely over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kat ergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect." And when time caught us on Sunday morning, we were noting some principles I would like to quickly review. First of all, when historical trends indicate that the duly established authorities are developing an anti-Christian attitude, the policy of the mature Christian is to assume a low profile. By that, I do not mean to deny the faith or adjust your lifestyle with regard to spiritual growth. Your due diligence is to continue to study the Word, function under your ambassadorship, and stand fast for truth. But you never, ever challenge the government or seek to do harm to duly appointed officials. We noted this from Matthew 22:21, where Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And then we began to note a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and I think we'll take it through verse 17 before we're done. We only made it through two verses before we had to stop for a little analysis. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," these are ambassadors representing a heavenly community, but they're also Jews in a so-called Greek society, a non-Jewish society. "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." If you don't like the laws under Nero, you're not to move into crusader arrogance, which, and these lusts, including crusader arrogance, wage war against the soul. That is the constant assault by the sin nature's lust pattern to do the human viewpoint thing. Verse 12. keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That means observe establishment morality, including respect and submission to duly elected authority. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that verse needs a little analysis, and we will give it to it. We started by noting the things which they slandered you as evildoers. In the day to which the message was written, people to whom Peter wrote the message, of course, that was in the time of Nero. And we noted Nero's slander as evildoers in the History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff, Volume 1. And here are some of the things that the Christians of that day were accused of doing. There were approximately nine of them. The first thing they were accused of was being despisers of Roman gods. Secondly, they were accused of being loyal subjects of a higher king than Caesar, that is, submission to Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Thirdly, they were said to be followers of a vulgar and pestiferous superstition. Four, they, of course, were Jewish, and that was an accusation. Jewish believers, of course. Next is their indifference to politics and public affairs. That linked with an abhorrence of Roman heathen customs. That led people to determine or to discern or to conclude that they were haters of the human race. They did not want to associate with fellow members of their society, and therefore they were accused of being involved in misanthropy, which is hatred of the human race, and therefore it was concluded that they had motivation to destroy the city, and therefore were charged with incendiarism. And finally, they were said to be partakers of unnatural vice. Well, we live in a day of inverted thought. Thus, unbelievers evaluate the lifestyle motivated by Christian integrity to be dishonorable in our day. And such an evaluation is forced by their inability to consider all of the facts. Because of their unbelief, the heathen is incapable of resolving the problems of life from a divine perspective. And thus, human viewpoint always produces human solutions. And that was the subject of an article we noted by Joseph Sobrin entitled Dark Ages, New Morality. I'd like to remind you of a couple of paragraphs that concluded that article before we move on. Mr. Sobrin says, "The secret heart of the new morality is the denial of the soul. If we are only flesh, our only happiness, our only destiny is carnal. When there is no prospect of carnal satisfaction, the new morality can prescribe no duty to go on living. It can comprehend neither chastity nor honor, let alone the relation between the two things. It can only suggest feebly that if you defer sexual pleasure for a while or use birth control, you may have more pleasure in the long run. And one can hardly imagine a more absurd way to try to instill self-control into flaming youth. The progressives have found no substitute for virtue. They can offer only such morbid stopgaps as contraception, abortion, and euthanasia. The Dark Ages understood virtue and built a civilization. The progressive age doesn't understand virtue and is tearing down the civilization it inherited. Euthanasia, then, is a fitting symbol. It is the last sacrament of a society that cannot aspire to heaven, but only to painless annihilation." Resuming our study now at point 9. God will never permit human solutions to resolve the problems of life. That simply will not happen. And the New Age movement and the global movement and the environmental movement, all of these things are indeed movements, and they will not succeed in accomplishing anything over the long haul. They are human solutions. God will not permit them to solve the problems of men. 10. Because you are misjudged by believers is no reason to assume you're wrong or that you are not a good witness for Christ. Because you're misjudged by unbelievers is no reason to assume you're wrong or that you are not a good witness for Christ. Bo and I got involved in the study of Bible doctrine in 1971, and we started that movement under Colonel Thieme. And we learned the absolutes of Scripture, and then we learned from that that you have to make judgment calls in life. One of the things that I used at the funeral in order to display this concept was how Bo and I were led into a positive attitude toward the Scriptures. I do not believe that anything is by accident. And when I moved back to Troy, Bo and I decided to, once again, as we had in the past, begin umpiring baseball. And so we decided we had to, first of all, renew the rules and get those down in our mind. And so we went to the library and checked out a book written by a former Major League umpire. The name of the book was Call 'Em Right. And we were fascinated when we got into the book. It was about 150 pages long. The first half of it had nothing whatsoever to do with baseball. It had everything to do with the development of personal integrity. For the writer, who was a former umpire, said, "You cannot walk on the ball field and expect to consistently call a fair game if you don't take with you personal integrity." For example, he said, if you have any grudge against another player, another team member, manager, or owner, anyone involved with one of the teams, you will have a tendency before the game is over to make a close call in opposition to him. If you owe someone something on a team, a player, or a manager, then you have a tendency to make a close call in their favor. And having umpired ball games and having had friends and enemies on both sides, I can assure you that is a tendency that crosses your mind. And if you do not have personal integrity, you will try to get someone, you will try to make them lose, you will try to do things that will alter the outcome of the ball game so that your friends will win and your enemies will lose. The tendency and the temptation is there. And we learned by reading the first half of this book that men walk on baseball fields without integrity, and although they know the rules, they cannot call a fair game. And so the whole first half of that book was designed to ensure that you develop personal integrity before you even thought about learning the rules. Now, when you learn the rules and walk on a ball field, you can call everything right with regard to rules interpretation. Everything else is left up to your judgment, whether it's fair or foul, safe or out, ball or strike. But if you have personal integrity, you call the judgment calls as you see them, and you're not led by any outside motivation. You call it as you see it, and you know when you miss one, but you never look back, you never do a makeup call, you call it as you see it, and you forget about it. You do the best you can, and when the game is over, you can honestly say you never missed a call. Because the rule book says all judgment calls are left up to the discretion of the umpire, and even if he misses it, he's right. Not long after that, not long after we'd memorized the rules, we were introduced to the Word of God. And there we learn that the Scriptures is God's rule book. And you learn the rules. But learning the rules does no good unless you develop at the same time personal integrity. And the integrity found in the Word of God is what enables you to live the Christian way of life. And so there are judgment calls in life. You have to make the call. You may blow some, you may get some right. But whenever you make a bad call, you can rebound, you can confess it to God alone. You can correct the error in your soul, never carry with you a guilt complex or seek to make anything up with God. You forget it and move forward. And so that was used by me as an example of how Bo and I moved into the Scriptures and learned that you had to stand fast on the rules. And the judgment calls were exactly that, but you had to do the best you could with the integrity you developed and never worry about missing one, other than rebounding and moving forward. Now, what happens to a person that approaches life from this way? He develops into an enigma. The unbeliever doesn't understand this. And Bo, of course, remained in Troy, and I moved on. But all of you know that to those on the outside, you are considered by them to be an enigma. They do not understand your decision-making process. They do not understand your lifestyle. They do not understand your devotion to these consistent Bible classes. They don't know how you arrive at your decisions and the beliefs that you have. And therefore, they wonder about you because you have this solid core of ideas and beliefs, while on the other hand, you're able to function fairly well in society. And you're able to enjoy the normal things of life. And you're able to associate with the unbeliever in a fairly normal way. But this to them makes you an enigma. And when they don't understand, when they question your thought process and your decision making and your problem solving, then point 10 comes into view. Because you are misjudged by unbelievers is no reason to assume you are wrong or that you are not a good witness for Christ. When it comes to the rules, you have no option. And where there are people who might not understand your decision, your thought process, your decision making, or your problem solving, if you're confident you've gone by the rules, you have no option and other people have to deal with it. And therefore, from these rules, you're able to develop judgment calls. And as the exigencies of the day present themselves, you make the judgment calls based on the absolutes you have in your souls. And there are people under you, if you're in business, people who work under you, maybe even people who work over you. There are people you go to school with in your social life. Everywhere you go, there are these mishmashes of people and thought patterns and ideas and inventories. And you make your judgment calls based on these absolutes. If you're going by the rules, if you're making your judgment call from personal integrity and you're doing the very best you know how to do on the inventory you possess, you cannot worry about what other people think. You have to call them right. Point 11. The truth will win out at the great white throne judgment. That's when it all will be sifted out. That's when unbelievers will be faced with the reality of their error. And at the same time, your good works will have already glorified God. Now, when you go back to this verse in 1 Peter, it says here, they, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, you were right. They were wrong. It will be displayed on the day of visitation. That's the judgment. And for the unbelievers, the great white throne. And so at the great white throne judgment, it will become crystal clear to all who are assembled there that you were right and they were wrong. The truth wins out at the great white throne judgment. Point 12. Peter now begins to mention some of the manifestations of Christian integrity which define the believer's relationship to the state. Here we see Peter now mention some of these manifestations. Verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. Now, I want you to note, first of all, this phrase. Every human institution. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Everyone. And see, it's a mandate. That there's your hupakuo again. Now, you're going to explain this away? And say, well, not everyone. That doesn't mean everyone. Every institution. Yes, it does. And it's a mandate. This is an order. This is a rule. We're in the rule book. Rule. No judgment calls here. This is a rule. This is a rule interpretation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now let me give you an example. In our society we have public schools. So let's take, say, this school where there is a principal and some on the administration with whom you do not agree. Let's take this principal and some in the administration or on the faculty, and you get wind of the fact that your child or someone else's child or a group of children are being mishandled in some way. They've been taught something you don't agree with, or the rules are stupid, or you don't like this, or you don't like that. And so you, in violation of all of the rules that they've established at the school under this human institution, you march right in, you take care of your business, you don't say hey, hi, you to any of the duly appointed authorities, you just march right in and start kicking shins and taking names. And then, of course, they boot you out. Now, let's assume that you were right in your these people, that they are in error in whatever it is that they're doing. But now you've done possibly a right thing, but it's been definitely done in a wrong way. You violated the rules of this human institution, and you go in there under crusader arrogance, seeking to set things right. And all you achieve is to challenge duly appointed authority. The rules are in their favor. They throw you out. You lose your credibility, and theirs, of course, is advanced. You've done nothing but exacerbate the problem. This happens all day long, every day, as people challenge duly appointed authority. And I'm telling you that this is a rule here. If somebody's fouling up, if somebody's doing something that is wrong, if they're misusing their authority, God in heaven has the responsibility to take care of the details, for He has told us to stay out of it. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or, now we come to those delegated authority, to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Point one. Please note that this mandate does not offer any exceptions in this context. No footnotes. No ifs, ands, or buts. No judgment call. It is a rule interpretation. Point two. We are to obey the authorities of every human institution, even though they think they are supreme, they are not. But we submit to them as if they were. Now that takes, dear friends, genuine humility. You have to be advanced in the Christian walk. You have to have personal love for God at this point. Now let's take this head of a human institution, and this person here is wrong, and you have to submit under this rule. And therefore, it's going to take genuine humility, because genuine humility means that you have a love for God, and that is personal love. And with that personal love for God, you know you're advanced in the Christian walk if you have unconditional love for mankind. Now, under the classification of mankind is this individual who heads up the human institution. Now, you have to have unconditional love for that individual. That is motivated by your love for God, and your love for God is also manifest by your love for His Word. Now, that means you are in spiritual adulthood, and that means you're in genuine humility. And I'm telling you, if you're under the authority of someone who is wrong, you need genuine humility to deal with it. Therefore, if you can't deal with it, you are in spiritual childhood. You're in enforced humility. You get self-righteous arrogance. You get righteously indignant. And you get the idea that you're going to change things through crusader arrogance. It only makes things worse. And so we are to obey the authorities of every human institution, even though they think they are supreme, they are not. But we submit to them as if they were. Why? Jesus Christ is in control of the whole thing. He will take care of any problems. We have to do our part by minding Him, mind Jesus. 3. Such submission is not passivism. We've got to analyze what it isn't now. You say, well, that's passivism. No, it ain't. I've been in the South for a few days. No, it's not. This is not passivism. Passivism indicates deliberate submissiveness. You're not deliberately submissive to what is wrong. We do not submit to the authority of human viewpoint because we agree with it or don't care. We do it because we're ordered to by God. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then what are you going to do? Violate the rule of Christ? I can fix this, Lord. Let me do it. Send me in, coach. So passivism is not the idea here. 4. Neither is it abjectness. Which indicates a mental attitude of hopelessness and resignation. You don't submit to these people because you feel it's just a hopeless issue and you're resigned to it. That's abjectness, and you don't submit under that rationale. You submit because you're ordered to. It's a rule. And so it is because of our confidence that truth will prevail under the justice of God that we endure the indignation. You endure the indignation of erroneous, tyrannical, out-of-hand authority. Because you're ordered to do it. You endure indignation. The justice of God will take care of it. Now the people in the Philippian church and the Ephesian church endured the indignations of Nero and the Flavians. Endured them. It was not because they felt hopeless or that they were resigned to that being the way it was going to be. They were not abject. 5. Submission to unjust authority does not imply capitulation. Submission to unjust authority does not imply capitulation. Capitulation means to end resistance due to hopelessness in the face of an irresistible opposing force. Capitulation means to end your resistance due to hopelessness in the face of an irresistible opposing force. In other words, you're resigned to the fact that these people are so powerful that in order to be safe from harm or even death, you must capitulate. Giant up. Sacrifice your principles. Compromise. Capitulate. We have the plenipotentiary power to stand fast in the evil day, and that is what we are to do. But we are to submit to unjust authority all the while. 6. Finally, submission is not complicity. Submission is not complicity. Complicity indicates willing association and partnership in a wrongful or evil action. You do not submit to unjust authority because you want to willingly associate or become a partner with their wrong or evil actions. You do it because you're ordered to by the mandates of God. And so the mandate from God never orders us to participate in the development of evil laws, only to submit to them. Therefore, we will put our little plastic dishes in our little plastic bag, and we'll tie a little plastic ribbon around it, and we'll carry it out in a little plastic trash can to our plastic street, and our plastic truck will come by and crush it. And we will do it. And we'll pay our plastic money for our plastic stuff. You would not ever think of developing laws such as that, participating in it and enforcing it in any way. but you are to submit to it when it comes. And in some neighborhoods it has. Some of you grin as though you're currently doing this. You're a plastic procedure. Point 7. As ambassadors for Christ, our mission is to attempt to save a few from the assured demise of the devil's world. According to 2 Peter, the world goes up in smoke. You can count on it. This ship is doomed. So you need to ensure the fact you can get off. And so our mission as ambassadors for Christ is to see what we can do through personal evangelism, through the execution of the Christian way of life, through whatever we can do to influence others to join up with the heavenly community and therefore escape this earth which is destined for destruction, to encourage those who do respond while they have time to grow spiritually. Point 8. We do not have license to whitewash the devil's world. This is not our assignment. This is a fallen planet. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. Second law of thermodynamics. You're not going to turn science around. We do not have license to whitewash the devil's world through Christian reform. Satan is not interested in Christian reform. He will not, therefore, promote it. He will not accept it. He will not permit it. Satan opposes truth, and that's a fact. Whenever truth is imposed by law, forces gather to denounce it. I give you as our Exhibit A today, the United States of America, founded on truth, as we've been documenting. And forces of evil have accumulated to come frontal assault, salience, rear assault, circumventions, you name it. Every possible assault has been made on our commonwealth because it is built and stands for truth. And it's being torn apart and has pretty much succeeded. The more I read and the more I learn about the problems we have in our society that have been put into law through precedent means that it is going to be desperately difficult for an ignorant population to do anything about it. We have an ignorant population that really doesn't understand the damage which has been done to our Constitution. In fact, the Constitution instead is being blamed for the problems which have been caused by ignoring the Constitution. And so there's a movement afoot to have a new constitutional convention called. Now, how far that'll get, of course, is probably not very. But nevertheless, the idea has crossed a few minds. And so we have a society that really can't comprehend the foundational document upon which their freedom rests. And therefore, they don't have the liberty which it guarantees. They can't walk the streets at night as safely as they can in the day. They can't go all the way to the Pacific coast and expect to be protected by government. You will be maimed and killed if you're not careful. There are some places you do not go. Some people ask me down in Alabama that I hadn't seen in years at this funeral, well, where are you now? And I said, well, I'm from St. Louis. Then I'd think and I'd say, well, no, not really. I'm not from St. Louis. Nobody's from St. Louis and lives to tell about it very long. But I'm from a little community outside of St. Louis. So there are places that you can't go. I should be able to go to St. Louis without any fear, but I don't like to go there anymore. And I think that's due diligence. I don't think young ladies should go down there. And I mean, I know they go howl and bar hop and carry on. And that's fine. I mean, that's their business, not mine. But if I was going to howl, bar hop, and carry on, I wouldn't do it in St. Louis. We do not have license to whitewash the devil's world through Christian reform. 9. Whereas our nation is founded on establishment truth, it is not a surprise that evil forces now seek to dismantle it. Whereas our nation is founded on establishment truth, it is not a surprise that evil forces now seek to dismantle it. 10. Knowing this, we must suffer intrusive government. This prohibits discontent, argumentation, sedition, civil disobedience, insurrection, and revolt. Let me tell you something. Whenever you have a society, and I wish we had time tonight, I have it scheduled for Sunday morning. Let me show you something. I have an article here that's really good. It is in this particular book here, and it's called A Talk on the Functions and Influence of Government, written by Henry Holt. And the first section is called Taxation and Government. And it is simply a dialogue between a teacher and a pupil. The teacher poses a question, the pupil responds. Teacher questions, pupil responds. And that's the way it goes for page after page. And it's a lesson on how society is to function. And it's going to be fascinating. We'll see that Sunday morning. But when you have a society which is ordered, and the discussion here is how do you order a society? What kind of thinking must the people have in order for freedom, privacy, and property to function for everybody? How do you do this? And then what happens when it falls apart and whose fault is it? That's what the discussion is about. And this pupil knows all the answers and fires them back. And I got to thinking as I read it, this is self-culture for young people, which means that they at best are dealing with people who are in 12th grade or less. And I'm thinking about if any 12th grader today in Client Nation America was asked this series of questions by a teacher, could they respond in the way this pupil responds? I don't know. I doubt it. But nevertheless, if you have a society, you have to have order. And when there is a breakdown of order, when things fall apart, then what you have coming in from the outside are rules and regulations. And it's imposed by government, trying to regain and restore order. So whenever you contribute to the downfall of an orderly society, you are inviting tyranny. My book's falling apart. You're inviting tyranny. And so you must submit to the system, for Jesus Christ controls it all eventually, and when it reaches the point of no return, I mean, how far will all of this go, this staggering forward? It'll reach a point of no return, and Jesus Christ enters human history under the five cycles of discipline, and He will take care of the problem. Why? He must protect those who have truth in their souls, and if you have it, you will be protected. Everything will be a little chaotic for a while, but when things are restored and peace back together again, you'll be among those who do the reconstruction. Why? Because you have truth the next generation needs, and He will protect that. Get doctrine in your soul. You have no fear of what man can do to you. And so we must suffer intrusive government. This prohibits, and there's a reason for this sequence of things we're not to do here. I thought through this. This prohibits discontent. That is a mental attitude, a negative mental attitude about what's going on. You may not be discontent. For if that is not checked by rebound, then you will begin to verbalize your discontent in argumentation. And you will verbalize your ideas. If you're not careful, if that is not checked by rebound, your verbalization of your discontent will move over into sedition. And sedition is where you start suggesting that things be done regarding the government or those who are in it. And then, when that is not checked, you move into civil disobedience, where you become actively involved in demonstrating against those who are in positions of authority. And then when that becomes violent, that is insurrection. And when insurrection gains momentum, you're in full-blown revolt. It all starts with discontent and moves forward. 11. Why are we asked to accept all of this without resistance? The verse says, for Jesus' sake. And that's all the reason you need. This mandate is also applicable to subordinates, as is brought out in verse 14. So it's not just the president or the king, it is his subordinates as well. Consequently, 13, according to human law, those things which are right and wrong are determined by human reasoning. See, you have to orient and adjust to where you are. You're in the devil's world, and all rules made by men are not just or well thought out or have common sense behind them. And so, according to human law, those things which are right and wrong are determined by human reasoning. Consequently, point 14, the law you are asked to obey is a moral code developed by a society made up of both unbelievers and believers. You must orient to that and adjust. And when the majority of the population becomes unbelievers, disoriented to truth, the laws they're going to pass and approve are going to be in violation of truth, and you're asked to go by them. The law you're asked to obey is a moral code determined by a society made up of both unbelievers and believers. 15. The church and believers in special interest groups are not allowed to seek to impose upon this moral code Christian doctrines. The church and believers in special interest groups are not allowed to seek to impose upon this moral code Christian doctrines. To impose is the key word there. The church stays out of it. There should be no such thing as a Christian special interest group beyond the body of Christ, beyond the universal church, beyond the priesthood of the believer, beyond the ambassadorship of Christ. Those are the only special interest groups you're permitted to be involved in. And you have certain assignments under each. And you have your due diligence under each. And no one really understands that in the devil's world. So to try and impose it upon them is absolutely fruitless as well as stupid. So 16. The individual believer may seek to influence the state in ways which are agreeable to the commonwealth. There is no group therapy in Scripture. You will not find where Christ or God or the apostles or anyone else recommends that you join a group and impose your views on anyone or anybody. It is individual by application. Are you a member of the royal family of God? You have the plenipotentiary power to have invisible historical impact in your life. You have the power. You have the knowledge and you have the wherewithal, but you want to join up with others and cancel the power. And it doesn't work that way. That is human viewpoint, and God will not permit that to be a solution. So it's individual only. And you have all you need to have impact individually. The individual believer may seek to influence. There's your key word. Not impose, not control, not dictate, but to influence the state in ways which are agreeable to the commonwealth, made up of believers and unbelievers. 17. This includes communicating with elected representatives by voting and engaging in private as well as public debate. Freedom of speech. You are certainly free as an individual to speak your piece, to do it in a proper manner, never criticize your opponent, only their ideas, and do that in a very mannerly way. Get the truth out on the table in a professional way for their consideration, and they may accept or reject it. And as our story said today, what if you present an idea and everybody, the majority, doesn't agree with your idea? And our little story tonight said you have to go by that law. Children used to be taught this. Obviously, it's not getting done anymore, according to the newspaper. So, but you may influence. How? You may call your representative or write him. You may call your senators or write them. You may call or write your governor, your legislative representatives, your mayor, your alderman, your president. You can do this. Under our Constitution, It's something that is agreed upon by our commonwealth that we may do in order to influence the government. And you may influence them, if you wish, with Christian ideas. If they go by it, fine. If not, then you live with what they impose. And the next thing you can do is vote. Vote people in, vote people out. It's your privilege. Third thing you may do is participate in public discourse, privately or in the public square. Point 18. If this influence is rejected by the majority of the population, then the believer is mandated to submit to the evils of the day. You have no choice. You go right back to the mandate, submit to all people who are in authority, every human institution. Now, if this influence is rejected by the majority of the population, then the believer is mandated to submit to the evils of the day. This is said to be the will of God in verse 15. For such is the will of God. Why? In order that by doing what is right, right in the sense of what is legally required, we silence the ignorant accusations of foolish men. There's never been a time in the history of the devil's world where religion successfully went on the offensive against government. Government always wins. Never forget that. They may be wrong. Nero was wrong. The Flavians were wrong. But they never went on the offensive. The church never went on the offensive against any Roman emperor. Now, they had to stand for truth on occasion, but those were individuals digging their heels in and standing for biblical truth. And they knew they had to pay the price, or that potentially they would have to. And that's your obligation as well, but not as a group and not through force. Individual decisions made under the pressures of the moment, that's your choice and your call. Judgment call. But the judgment call is based on absolute rules found in the rule book. When do you make the judgment call? That's entirely up to you. But when you make it, it's based on the absolute principles of the Word of God. Well, the reason I said that way is circumstances vary. I can't possibly imagine all the circumstances. You have to determine those, and discernment comes into view as to when you make your stand. Some people want to move to Montana and make their stand today, and I would suggest today ain't the day. Such is the will of God, in order that by doing what is right, we silence the ignorant accusations of foolish men. Point one, I've got a stopping place. We'll see if we can get there. Nothing of substance can be said by the unbeliever about a Christian who obeys the law. Nothing of substance can be said by an unbeliever about a Christian who obeys the law. Secondly, we'll have to hurry. I'll review Sunday morning. Submission to human authority and human law is therefore the duty of the believer. And we saw the mandate in this passage. Three, thus, if persecutions follow, they are directed upon the believer because of his faith, not because of his actions in opposition to society. And that is the kind of a stand that you can make and earn blessings in eternity, when you stand as individual for truth. And thus, if persecutions follow, they're directed upon the believer because of his faith, not because of his actions in opposition to society. Four, refusal to obey a law must be a decision made personally and individually, and must be the result of being required by law to violate an inflexible biblical principle. Five, this is extremely rare at this stage of our nation's history, and therefore we are to, according to verse 16, act as free men and not use our freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. Bond slaves submit to the orders given by their masters. Our master, God the Father, has instructed us to, according to verse 17, honor our fellow citizen, love our fellow believer, revere God, and honor the King. We'll take up our little analysis here at the end that we had to rush through on Sunday morning and then continue with our study. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things and to orient within our souls what is required of us as citizens of this client nation, while at the same time being citizens of the heavenly community. It takes a great deal of knowledge of biblical truth in order to discern our responsibilities to both, and therefore it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we examine these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.